8. Exodus 28 is in many ways the interpretive lens, the lens through which we must look at Leviticus 8. And I think you'll see that it is helpful, even if it is unconventional, and I might be accused of being an unconventional expository preacher this morning. I'm happy to be accused of that if this is helpful to you, as I think it will be. I'm not going to read the text again, but I will be making reference to it throughout. In the early 20th century, the theological seminary of Princeton, this was before it completely lost the plot theologically. In the early 20th century, Princeton Theological Seminary boasted some of the greatest theological minds that the Presbyterian tradition has ever produced. Maybe you've heard of men like J. Gresham Machen and men like John Murray. But one of the most well-known men that was on the faculty at the time is a man who was known as the father of Reformed biblical theology. His name was Gerhardus Voss. And I know that when I say that name, Lorenzo's face lights up because he loves Voss. But Gerhardus Voss has been such a great influence on my life, and especially on my ministry and my understanding of what it is that is required of me as a preacher. And this quote that I'm going to read to you from Voss is one of those definitive texts for me, as I sometimes need to remind myself of what it is I need to do when I stand up in front of you, as I do this morning. But Gerhardus Voss once said that the true preaching of the word will always place the individual texts, in other words, whatever text is being preached on that morning, into the stream of redemptive history, which finds its center and climax in Christ. In other words, what Voss believed, Voss understood that the Bible, unlike the Quran or any of the other supposed holy books, is not a random collection of isolated documents just thrown together. Voss understood that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is an unfolding story. There is a so-called meta-narrative, a larger story that is unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, and ultimately the major plot line in the Bible is a story of God's commitment to save his people, and that redemptive history finds its focus, finds its climax in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The Bible is, to use the technical term that was used back then, salvation history, or redemptive history as we usually refer to it today. And the central figure in that redemptive history was Christ. And so Voss believed that true preaching must always have as its focal point the person and work of Christ. Doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, just as we saw last week with Spurgeon, as all roads lead to Rome, every text should lead to Christ. And if you've been following along in the series in Leviticus, or even if you were just here last Sunday, you'll know that that is the goal that we have set ourselves to in our series through the book of Leviticus. On Thursday evening, one of my Bible school students asked me at the end of the lecture, because I'd mentioned that I was preaching through Leviticus, and he asked me, why there are 65 other books in the Bible? Why would you choose Leviticus, a book that is so full of prescriptions? So it's just, he said, it's like a list of do's and don'ts. Why would you want to preach this? And so I said to him, it is a book with lots of do's and don'ts. But if you really give yourself to the study of the book, and especially as you study it in relation to the New Testament and in the light of the New Testament, you realize that it is filled with do's and don'ts, but it's also filled with something else. It is bursting at the seams with shadows and types that vividly portray before us the person and work of our Lord. It is a book that is gospel-rich. Literally, in every chapter, we find Christ. We saw last week that it was the conviction of Jesus and the apostles and of Spurgeon that the Old Testament ought to always be preached in the light of the person and work of Christ. And so as we started looking at Leviticus 8, we saw how the ordination and the consecration of Aaron as high priest was reflected in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. He was publicly washed as he was immersed in water. He was anointed with the Spirit. He was thrust into public ministry on behalf of God's people. And we saw that the ritual of consecration in Leviticus 8 is reflected in that public commissioning of the Lord Jesus at his baptism. We also saw that the golden crown on Aaron's forehead, which had those words engraved on it, "Holy to the Lord," that was not just a title of Aaron or a title of Christ, but that it was a title that was representative of what the high priest was to do and what Jesus was to do. We saw that he, and even as Anton read to us earlier, we saw that the way this functioned, Aaron was to bear the guilt of Israel's holy things as he went into the sanctuary. And we saw last week that this foreshadowed the way in which Jesus, our high priest, takes away the sin and guilt that always accompanies all of our worship, making it acceptable in God's sight and causing it to rise as a pleasing aroma before him. Finally, we looked last week at the 12 precious gemstones that were set within the golden breastplate and engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that the purpose of that was to bring their names continually before the Lord, bring them to remembrance, just as was the purpose of the two onyx stones that were on the high priest's shoulder. Remember, we said that was a picture of intercession. And in the same way, we saw that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but on the basis of his own precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. But now, as we come for this second time to the book of Leviticus, or to Leviticus chapter 8, we want to ask the question, what about the other aspects of the high priest's garments? We haven't even spoken about the turban on his head, or the two onyx stones on his shoulders, or the ephod, or the robe with its bells and pomegranates. What's the symbology there? What's the symbology of the linen undergarments? And what about the various colors that are mentioned, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the white, and gold? Well, maybe you'll be relieved to hear this morning that we're not going to deal with all of those questions in detail, but I want us instead to just zoom in on the two remaining features of the high priest's garments that, at least to me, seem to be the most significant. They're given the most significance in the text here in Exodus 28. And so notice firstly in verse 30, we read the following about the mysterious Urim and Thummim, because the Lord instructs Moses, in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, when you read that, there are a couple of things that need to be clarified, because this aspect of the high priestly garments is so easily misunderstood. Firstly, you'll notice that the breastpiece is referred to repeatedly in this text as the breastpiece of judgment. And we're told that in wearing this, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel. And it's very easy to read that. We've seen that he bears the guilt of the holy things of Israel. And it's sort of tempting to read that and think what he's saying is that it's sort of the same thing. He's bearing the judgment, the condemnation of the people on his heart. But that's not actually the idea here. The word judgment here is not used in a negative sense. The idea here is rather that the high priest, on behalf of God's people, was to seek the judgment of God on particular issues. In other words, he was to seek instruction and direction. He was to seek God's will so that he could go back and reveal God's will to
his people.
Most of you probably are already aware of the fact that that is how the Urim and Thummim were used. They were used to inquire of the Lord what was his will in a particular situation. And so, for instance, in the book of Numbers, when Joshua is appointed to replace Moses as the shepherd of Israel, the Lord says that Joshua, when he is to make an important decision, he needs to go to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. He is to consult him in all of his decision-making. He says this. He says, "And he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word, at the word of Eleazar the high priest, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." So that's what the idea of judgment here is. In fact, some of your translations may even call it the breastpiece of decision, because that's what's really happening here. So we're going to say more about that issue in a moment. But secondly, I'm going to save you a lot of time on Google by just telling you that no one knows what exactly the Urim and Thummim look like or how exactly it worked that through this device, whatever it was, God revealed his will to the high priest. We simply don't know. The words don't really help us much. The original Hebrew words, they simply mean lights and perfections. Or if you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they mean manifestation or revelation and truth. But those words really say more about how they functioned or what their purpose was, rather than telling us anything about their appearance. Were the Urim and Thummim actually the 12 stones, the 12 precious gemstones that were in the breastplate of judgment? That's what Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, believed, that somehow the high priest would go into the holy place and these stones would light up and somehow God would communicate to him through the stones and the light. Is that what happened? We don't know. Were there two or more different stones that were sort of cast as lots? And, you know, if there were more of this color than that color, then God's decision was yes. And if there was more of that color than this color, the decision was no. Maybe many people have suggested that was how the Urim and Thummim worked, and that there might be an allusion to that in Proverbs 16, where Solomon says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." The bad news this morning is that we simply don't know what this looked like and how it worked. But ultimately, the good news is that ultimately, it doesn't really affect our interpretation of the text that much, because everyone is agreed, everyone is universally agreed about their purpose, that their purpose was to enable the high priest as the representative of God's people to receive guidance and direction from God and to reveal God's will to his people. That was one of the primary purposes of the high priest. We usually think of him as the guy who kills stuff and takes the blood and throws it all over stuff. But there's more to it than that. He was the revealer of God's will. The New Testament, of course, is full of references to the fact that Jesus, as our new covenant high priest, was the final and ultimate revealer of God's will. Hebrews 12, 1-2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." In John 1, John refers to him as the true light, which gives light to everyone. And later he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or revealed him. And perhaps the clearest of all is in John 17. Interestingly enough, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father about the disciples, and he says, Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." But of course, the question this morning surely must be this. If one of the primary roles of the high priest under the old covenant was to reveal God's will to his people and to offer guidance and direction to God's old covenant people, in what way does our new covenant high priest do that for us? Surely there must be a far greater sense of guidance and direction and revelation in him. I mean, sure, the apostles and the early disciples, they had the unspeakable privilege of seeing Jesus face to face and being taught by him and being able to ask their questions directly to him. But what about us today? I mean, don't you at times feel like you've been sort of shortchanged a little bit? Are there not times, especially times of trial and affliction, when you wish that you could have Jesus bodily, visibly, audibly with you, our sympathetic and faithful high priest, ministering to you audibly and visibly in your sufferings? That he would give you comfort and counsel. Don't know about you, but I've often longed for that. But what if I told you that we actually have not been shortchanged at all? We haven't been done in, and there's no reason for us to feel bummed out this morning. What if I told you that we are actually better off, even better off than those disciples and those people who witnessed his miracles and sat around the table with him? I think you would say, can you prove that to us? Well, in John 16, Jesus has revealed to the disciples that he's about to go away. And he speaks about the fact that they are sorrowful because they are anticipating, what is life going to be like without Jesus? And so there's a sorrow in them. And notice the compassion of Jesus in reassuring his disciples. But he says in verse 7 of John 16, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital letter H, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Urim and Thummim under the old dispensation, under the old covenant, whatever they were and however they functioned, how do they not pale in comparison to the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us by our high priest? Spurgeon says this about the Urim and the Thummim in one of his sermons. He says, in Jesus Christ, the Urim and Thummim, the lights and perfections, always abide. And if any man would know anything, let him learn of him. For he, by the eternal Spirit, still guides his children into all truth, solves their difficulties, removes their doubts, and comforts their hearts, giving them still light and perfection, each one according to their measure, as he is able to bear it now. What a wonderful gift is the Holy Spirit to God's people. And yet how ungrateful we so often are. How blind we sometimes are to the privileges that we have under the new covenant. Because what we need to see this morning is that it is not simply that the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to write the New Testament, that he was guiding them into all truth in a way that in which that whatever they wrote was infallible and absolutely perfect and purely the Word of God. That is a vitally important truth. But if that was all that the Spirit does, if that was the only reason that Jesus sent the Spirit into the world after his ascension, we would still be hopelessly lost. Because we are told, aren't we, that the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. that we are people conceived in sin, born dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, given a book, given truth, given the gospel, and completely incapable of responding to it. As Thomas Manton put it, God's mind is revealed in the scripture, but we can see nothing without the spectacles of the Holy Spirit. Even the most beautiful work of art that you can think of is absolutely meaningless to a blind man. Just as the most beautiful piece of music is meaningless to the deaf. But just consider Jesus. Just consider his sympathy as a high priest, looking at us, knowing our weakness, knowing our inability, knowing the darkness and the powerlessness of fallen human nature. He knows that we need grace. He knows that we need new hearts, new natures. He has compassion on us. So often in the New Testament, you read things like where he sees this massive crowd of people and we're told that he had compassion on them because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, in the same way, he looks at us in our fallen state, knowing that that we cannot come to him apart from the work of his Spirit. But he gives us what we need. He sends his Spirit into the world, knowing our infirmities, knowing our bondage to Satan, knowing that we are captives to our blind unbelief. He sends the Helper to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There would be no conviction. Doesn't matter if you've got the greatest preacher in the world preaching the gospel to you. There would be no conviction if it were not for the aid of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord knew this. And in his love, he sent the Spirit to open our hearts to receive the word in faith. I love that Isaac Watts hymn where he says, "It was the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in." And then he says, "Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Were it not for Pentecost Sunday, and I can boast in and rejoice in Pentecost Sunday more than the biggest charismatic out there because of this truth, but were it not for the sending of the Spirit and Pentecost Sunday, the Spirit who gives light and truth to God's people, we would still all be dead in our trespasses and sins. There would not have been the slightest inclination in our hearts to come to Christ in response to the gospel, apart from the Spirit's work. Scripture is clear. We are born again, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. The Spirit moves, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, where and when he pleases. James says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Paul says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." I'm going to quote Spurgeon again. You can never quote Spurgeon too much. In fact, I think I could plagiarize a whole sermon and you'd probably thank me for it. But Spurgeon says, he says this, he says, "All which has been done by God the Father and all that has been done by God the Son must be ineffectual to us unless the Spirit shall reveal these things to our souls." He says, "Christ's finished work is like wine stored in a wine vat. Through unbelief, we can neither draw nor drink. We can't get to the wine that we need in order to be born again." He says, "The Holy Spirit dips our vessel or our cup into this precious wine, and then we drink. But," he says, "without the Spirit, we are as truly dead in sin as though the Father had never elected and though the Son had never bought us with his blood." We are absolutely dependent. We are absolutely hopeless apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This truth is so evident to those who have seriously studied the Word of God that even an Arminian like Charles Wesley could write the following verse in one of his hymns. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused or poured out or sent forth a quickening, a life-giving ray. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He may have been a little bit off in some of his theology at times, but I think he had seen enough of the sovereign work of God's Spirit when he witnessed the revival sweeping through England that he knew better than to believe that sinners destitute of grace and spiritual life could somehow manufacture the faith that they need in order to be saved. He knew it was utterly hopeless. If God does not cause the dungeon to flame with light, it'll never happen. We need His grace. We need His Spirit. Friends, we are absolutely dependent on the work of God to be saved. There is not anything that we can do that could in the least convince God or move God to save us. It's a work of His grace from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Surely this must be the final nail in the coffin of all of our pride and self-righteousness. Surely this is the panacea that cures all of our human pride and delusions of human goodness. It must reduce us to nothing. Like Job, we should repent in dust and ashes. Surely this must move us to recite the inspired words of Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." What love is this? What mercy is this? What a faithful and merciful and sympathetic and compassionate high priest that he did not only love us and give himself for us, but he knew our weakness. He knew the depravity of our natures. He knew what it is to be in bondage to sin. Not because he knew it in his own experience, but because he knew what was in man, the Gospels say. He has compassion on us in our unbelief and our enslavement to sin. And he sends his Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ, writing the law in our hearts so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. The people under the old covenant, God's will was revealed to them through the Urim and Thummim. But they weren't given the ability to obey. They weren't filled with God's Spirit. The law wasn't written on their hearts as it is under the new covenant for us. The Urim and Thummim directed God's people of old, but in a far greater way, in a far more glorious way, he directs and instructs his church in the will of God now. Not just in our salvation, but in our sanctification. He is washing his bride with the water of the word. Let us never make the mistake of thinking that his bodily absence is evidence of his abandonment, or that he has failed to do what he has promised when he said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Two nights ago, I dealt with this very issue with my children from the Heidelberg Catechism, because question 47 asks, "Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? The answer: Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us." Do you believe that? Do you know that? Don't tell me these catechisms and confessions have no devotional or pastoral value. This is wonderful, rich, gospel, reassuring truth. Christ is the high priest standing amongst those seven lampstands in the book of Revelation, representing those seven run-of-the-mill, nondescript, ordinary local churches in Asia Minor. And he's present even in a church like ours. Let us never despise the reality of his presence with us. Let us never look down on what he has done for us. He has not left us as orphans. It is to our advantage that he has gone to be where he is now. But then finally, and very briefly, consider with me in closing the significance of this multicolored, multifaceted garment of the high priest. We're not going to try and get into the symbolic meaning of every color and bell and pomegranate. That's probably not going to be edifying to you, and to be honest, I don't have the energy to get into that this late in a sermon. But instead of getting lost in the details, notice that our text tells us explicitly what the overall purpose was of Aaron's technicolor, not dream coat, what would it be? Priestly coat. Verses 2 and 3. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. It would seem that, at least in some cases, the clothing really does make the man. They were essential to Aaron's consecration and his service as the high priest. We're told repeatedly in this chapter that to approach the Lord without them would mean certain death. But more importantly, the text tells us that these garments were to be for glory and for beauty. In other words, the uniqueness of the priestly office, the privilege that he enjoyed, the dignity of the office was to be reflected in what he wore. There is this idea of the need for contrast. Because of his unique special role in Israel, he can't look like everyone else. In fact, he can't even look like the other ordinary priests. There needs to be contrast here. There is one man in Israel who is not like the others. Everywhere you looked in Israel, if you looked at what people wore, it would have been just a sea of various shades of brown and beige. But then you have the high priest in all of his glory and splendor. There's blue and scarlet and purple and this brilliant white and gold and gemstones. You can imagine what this must have looked like. He stood out even amongst the other priests, a man bathed in all these colors, the splendor. The Puritan Henry Law put it this way. He said, if ever eyes beheld an object in which splendor shone, it was the high priest in the holy garments. God planned each part for glory and beauty. Hence every brilliant color sparkled. Hence richest jewels cast back dazzling rays. The rainbow's varied hues, the sun's meridian light, seemed to concentrate in a human form. Earth brought forth her best. Art framed them with a spirit-given skill. I don't think those pictures that we have of the high priest do justice to what this must have looked like. But of course, the question is, where do we see this reflected in our Lord Jesus? Because doesn't Isaiah say that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him? It seems like there wasn't really anything impressive about him physically that would draw your attention to him. And yet the Apostle John could say, when he speaks about the incarnation of our Lord, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that's where the glory is. He was a man filled with grace and truth. There was just something about him. That's why the well-known Messianic Psalm, Psalm 45, can say of him, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." The author of the Hebrews to the Hebrews could say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, of course, there is a sense in which, as the hymn writer says, he entered our world, his glory veiled. It's a sense in which that glory, that beauty was intentionally hidden. And Jesus himself often seemed to try and take the attention away from himself. And yet, was there not something about Jesus, not just in the miracles that he performed, but in his very being, and especially in his teaching, in his words, was there not something, a beauty, a majesty, a splendor, a glory? Was there not grace poured on his lips that set him apart from every man, that would cause even his greatest enemies to look at him and say, never a man spake like this man? That would provoke this cry of praise from a woman in the crowd to say, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Was there not a beauty and a glory to him that the ordinary people, the normal people, heard him gladly? They loved to hear him reveal to them the things of God. Was there not a beauty and a glory to him that would have made the stones cry out in worship if the people were told to keep quiet? Sometimes my concern, and I'm getting close to landing the plane, sometimes my concern is that we who call ourselves Reformed, we who are so committed to propositional truth about Jesus, and we who can for hours discuss enthusiastically the intricacies of Reformed theology, I'm sometimes concerned that that's where it ends for us. That we miss the vital truth, the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. That it's all about him. Doesn't Peter say this is to characterize those who truly believe? He says, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. In fact, if you want to be really literal about the Greek there, he actually says to them, to you who believe, he is preciousness itself. He defines preciousness. He is the very embodiment of all that can be loved and valued and adored and cherished. And it's almost like he's saying to them, you know this, don't you? You who believe, is he not precious to you? And the question we need to ask this morning is our Christianity just a series of doctrines that need to be proclaimed and believed and defended? It must be that, but it also needs to be more than that. It can't stop there. As I said, it does need to be that. I'm not saying that those things are not important. A preoccupation with the person of Jesus, apart from content, apart from doctrine and theology and truth, is mysticism, and it doesn't help anyone. We should love our creeds and confessions. We should rejoice in expository preaching and in intellectually rigorous conversations about theology. These are good things. They are necessary things. But all of these things will be absolutely pointless if they don't lead us to a greater sense of awe and adoration and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are means to the end, driving us to Christ in worship and adoration and praise. We often say this, don't we? Doctrine must lead to devotion, meaning what we believe should manifest itself in the way that we live. But doctrine should also lead to doxology. It should lead to worship. There should be a growing sense in us, a growing sense of appreciation for Jesus, his person, and his work. And this is one of the primary reasons why I decided to do this series, because I so long for you to grow in your love and appreciation for Christ. My desire is to lay open before you, lay bare before you the beauties and glories of our Lord. His mercy, his sympathy, his compassion, his goodness, his love. Maybe sometimes you look back to those early years after your conversion and your love was seemed to be almost like an all-consuming fire. It's like when a romance just starts, there's butterflies, there's excitement. Can't stop smiling and people get annoyed because you're constantly talking about this person. But then you think about your spiritual life now, and it seems like all that is left are smoldering embers. All I can tell you is that the only cure for that is to devote yourself to that word which the Spirit has inspired and which the Spirit uses to inflame our affections for Christ. You can't stoke the fire of your affection for him with the dry leaves of sentimental music and sentimental fuzzy thoughts about Jesus. That emotional high is only going to get you that far. You've seen what happens. My children love to do this. They love to throw those dry leaves onto the fire because immediately there's this response. It doesn't last long. We need kameeldoring out. Sekelbos, those who know what it is to braai, know the value of something substantial. Good wood. Good gospel wood. We need that which burns hot, but even more importantly, we need that which burns long. There were some people who were initially impressed when you first meet them. Maybe there is an outward attractiveness, beauty. Maybe there's a sense of humor that makes you laugh. Maybe there's at least the appearance of intelligence, and you're sort of drawn towards them, and then you really get to know them. And the more you get to know them, the less you want to be with them. Hopefully I'm not describing wives, your husbands, how you feel about your husbands. But how different it is with our Lord Jesus. To know him is really to love him. And is there not a sense in which as you grow in the faith, that there is a, maybe the butterflies are gone, but there is a deepening of your love and your affection for him, just as there is within marriage. There's something greater, something more substantial than a sense of excitement that quickly blows over. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God, to the means of grace, to pray, to fellowship with God's people. This is not rocket science. I'm not giving you some incredible new methodology for stoking the fires of your affection. This is Psalm 1. Love to meditate in the law of God day and night. This is how this fire of our affection is stoked for him. My prayer for you really is that as you grow in your knowledge of him, that you would be awed increasingly as he gives you glimpses of his beauty and glory. That's the focal point. It should be the focal point of the Christian life. Let's pray now that the Lord would help us in our sense of admiration and adoration for him.